because there's a throng of people going into the Colosseum. He gets in line and finds his way in and is looking around at that massive place. And he watches, and then a little bit he sees these men out in the arena go up and stand before the emperor and yell out to him, "We who are about to die salute you." Telemachus instantly knows what's about to happen. These men are going to go out and fight to the death for the entertainment of this crowd. So he yells out, "In the name of Christ, stop." Nothing happens. He goes down to the front of the barricade there and climbs over the wall, drops down on the sand of the floor of the arena, and walks up to each gladiator and begs him and pleads him, "In the name of Christ, stop." When the crowd sees this little small robed guy running around out there on the floor of the arena, they think it's part of the show. And they begin to laugh and just see what's going to happen with him as he does these things. But in a minute, one of the gladiators gets tired of his incessant pleading and takes his sword and runs it into Telemachus's belly, and he falls to the ground. As he's lying there in the sand, he musters up that last bit of strength that he has and cries out again, "In the name of Christ, stop." Well, by this time, the crowd's gone silent. And the gladiators come over and they're standing around looking at this man lying in the sand of this arena floor. In a minute, there's a man way up in the top that gets up, goes down the aisle, comes down the steps, heads to the exit. Another guy, another lady, family, people all over in silence are coming out, going out, and leaving the Colosseum. That was the last day that in that Colosseum, gladiators fought to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. It was all over because of the voice of one little man who was willing to stand up all alone and shout out in behalf of a word for the Lord, "In the name of Christ, stop." How'd you like to be that one voice? Just one, in thousands and thousands of people, one voice that God said, "I want you to go and announce this to these folks," and you go down and do that. It takes guts to stand up and be the only one speaking out. It takes courage to be able to lift your voice above the voices that are going on around you. It takes conviction to do what God wants done, especially when nobody else is doing it. I watched stuff and read stuff about the week in Oregon. And you realize there that 9 courageous Christian students were willing to stand and declare themselves believers in the face of death. I read something, somebody said the most courageous, heroic person in the world at that moment was that second believer who knew what was going to happen and still stood there and took it. They were willing to be a voice to be heard for their convictions. They stood regardless of the outcome. Their message was more important than their lives. Well, in 1 Kings 18, there's a story that's quite similar to this. It has God watching his people and basically getting fed up with them that they are so irresponsible in their commitment to him. They've allowed the worship of Baal, another god, a god that draws from the sensual nature of people a desire to worship him. That god was taking away the focus from God's people. And not only capturing their attention, but turning their attention away from him. And he said to Elijah, "I need a voice. I need a voice to go and make a declaration to me in the midst of this culture." And that's what we have in this story. Look at 1 Kings 18, and let me read through this, and you'll see what we're talking about. 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 17. It came about when Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that time, saw Elijah, who was the prophet of God, that Elijah said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" You know, it's interesting that people who speak for God become a trouble to those who don't want to listen to God. And if someone speaks up and says, "No, this is wrong because it violates the principles of how God has established our country, how God has established our lives," and they make that statement and somebody says, "You're troubling me. Let me silence you or get you out of the way." Well, here he is. He's the troubler of Israel because he is calling Ahab to task on Ahab's irresponsibility as a leader. Verse 18, he said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. You know what Elijah was basically asking them? How long are you going to dance between these two issues of who God is and who Baal is? How long are you going to try to ride this fence of commitment and see how long you can stay divided between the two? Leaning this way when it's convenient, leaning that way when it's convenient. When are you going to get off the fence and decide God is God and follow him? But he's also saying, though, if you don't want God to be God, why don't you get off the fence and follow Baal? But just get off the fence. Get off the fence and make your decision. Now, what he was doing there is kind of like looking at, like we look at politicians. This is not a political message, but looking at politicians who kind of ride both sides of issues. You know, it depends on the group I'm with. I'm for it here. If I'm with this group, I'm against it over here. As though they have no conviction as to what the issue really is, they're kind of trying to sway opinion so that they can get support for themselves regardless of whether the issue is clearly drawn out. But these weren't politicians. These were God's people. God's people who had a history with him. They had a whole long-range history from the creation of the earth that you could look back and see God's hand guiding them all the way down this path to even this very specific moment. They had a history, but apparently they had lost their convictions. That's really what Isaiah's charging them with. You know who God is. You know what he has done, but some reason or not, you've either walked away from your convictions or you never really had them firmly in place in the beginning. And so it was a challenge to these people who seemed not to be convinced of the importance of God in their lives. A.W. Tozier, if you ever just want to read somebody deep and meaningful, find one of his books. He is no longer with us, but he wrote sort of back in the late 40s through the 50s and the 60s, kind of back during that time. Tozier wrote a book, The Pursuit of God, and in it he asks a rhetorical question. Where is the pursuit of God? I don't see it. Where is it? And the challenging thing was, he hears from people, "I found God, that's all I need. I've arrived, I'm there, I don't need to continue on." And then he makes his statement after that. He says, "I have found him, yet I still pursue him. I found him, but I still want to go with him daily and find out what this next moment means in relationship with the Lord." He basically comes to the point of saying commitment isn't a one-time moment where we can look back in the past and say, you know, back there, this happened to me, I made this choice, I was there, and now it's all done. In Tozier's book, he says, no, commitment is a daily choice. Had a beginning, but is a continuing daily choice as I continue to choose the Lord. one of the privileges of being in here on Sunday morning when the Sunday school class is being taught is as I hear Pierce yelling, teaching the people, and I'm hearing some of these same things come out, Pierce, of what you were saying this morning, because here's what Joshua said in regard to that. He said, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose. Choose for yourselves today who you will serve, whether it's the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What he was doing was he was coming to a moment of conclusion of this issue of whether I'm going to ride the fence any longer and occasionally be for God and occasionally be for the enemy. I'm going to make a decision for me and my family. We choose God. So if there's no longer any discussion, no longer any questions in regard to that, we're following after the Lord. That's all Elijah was trying to get these people to do. Come to a point of decision. Decide whether or not God is important enough to follow, and if so, take off with Him. A daily renewal of that commitment to follow after Him. James says, when we can't decide whether we want to live by the wisdom of God or not, we become unstable in all our ways. Or the phrase he said was, we become double-minded. You know, part of me's for him, part of me's against him. I don't know which one to go with. I'll lean in whatever direction. You know, I grew up with the cartoons that had the little red devil and the little white devil on your shoulder. Remember those? And they're always trying to get one of the characters to decide which way he's going to go. And whichever one he knocks off becomes the loser, and he goes with the other one in that moment. And that's sort of where James said, if we ride through life with these two here trying to tell us at any given moment, go this way, go that way, I will be double-minded. I'm getting too much input. I can't make a decision. I need to simply clear it out and go with singly devotion focus in God. I don't know if you watched this, but there was a very interesting thing on Discovery or History or somebody about Pompeii, the city that had experienced Vesuvius eruption, and the city was just covered in ash, and it froze the city in that moment. You've seen that? It's like that. There are people who are caught in the midst of trying to escape. There are people who are huddled in a corner, but you see what was going on in the exact moment that all of that happened. They were frozen in time. They then could go in and kind of find these cavities where people were at that moment. They could fill them with a plaster and take it out, and they sort of made a statue of those people in that moment. Well, there was one moment in time that they captured that was very close to each other. One was a sentinel, a guard who was standing by one of the main doors. Maybe it was the gate, or maybe it was a house going into some important person's, you know, living quarters. But he was frozen in time with his spear in his hand and his sword at his side and his helmet on his head, standing there locked in that moment. He was on duty. He had decided in that moment, I will stay and do what I'm supposed to do. And then just a short distance away, there was a woman who was caught in that same moment. And her feet are turned toward the gate, trying to get out. But her body is turned back toward the city. And they said you could follow her hand, and it was as though it was reaching down on the ground, and they found on the ground a bag of pearls. She was caught in a moment of indecision. What's most important? Do I get out of here? Do I take with me what I've dropped? And she was caught in that indecision and locked in time. Most of our moments of indecision are not that definite. You know, we can get away with kind of working through the moment a little bit without it being locked in, like somebody took a picture and froze us and said, look, there you are, frozen in time. But that's what's going on in the middle of our hearts when we're in the midst of trying to decide, is God as important as he says, or is something else more important in times? Commitment begins with single-minded devotion to the Lord. Paul looked at this, and I know it was an interesting subject that he was discussing. But he was trying to give advice in difficult times, what he thought would be shortened times, because he really anticipated the Lord's return. And people were asking, should we get married or not? And so he was looking at the signs and the times and everything else that was going on. He said, here's what I think. It'd be better for you not to, because it helps you have single-minded devotion on the Lord. I'm not telling you not to, because some you need to do that, but here's the difference. When you have an allegiance like in marriage, your mind is devoted to that other person, and you have to think of life in terms of a context of being married. When you're not married, you're able to give your focus and attention directly to God. And it's the same picture. It is removing from our minds and our lives those things that confuse us as to what am I to do in this moment? How do I follow and what do I do? Remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the very first one sets the tone for all the rest of them. Very first one, have no other gods before me. You know what the word before means? It doesn't mean in front of. It is such a powerful word that God was trying to make such a statement to his people that again would reflect in everything else that came after that, that you would have no other gods anywhere near me. You're not going to have them underneath me. You're not going to have them above me. You're not going to have them on either side of me. Your devotion to me would be so strong, there's not even a second place in your devotion for something else coming after me. You would have no other gods anywhere around me. Your love would be so strong. Well, that then becomes the understanding of the level of commitment God is expecting. God is expecting us to love Him with nothing in between, with no trash. We've talked about that in forgiveness of how our sins can get between us and God. Of no devotion to other things that would confuse our ability to follow God. Commitment takes away the need to dance between opinions. I don't have to dance if I've made a commitment. It takes away the frustration of indecision. I don't get caught in that moment. It takes away the pressure of trying to make up your minds. You know, one of the purposes of basic training or boot camp for the Marines in the room, or whatever it was in your service, it was not just to get a person in shape, though that is really important, to get them physically capable to be a soldier. But the primary reason of that training was to get them to make up their mind they're going to take orders immediately. They're not going to sit there and try to decide, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. I don't know if I want to do what you've told me to or not. Who are you? You know, just a commanding officer, so. You know, I don't know. It's to have them so well disciplined that whenever they're told, they respond. There was a sailing vessel back in the early days that the captain of that ship had noticed that a wire cable that was wrapped around a main mast was beginning to unravel. Important to hold the structure together. But he saw what was about to happen, and just as he was seeing this thing begin to pop, these little fibers of wire that was going together to hold this, he yelled out the command, hit the deck. Immediately, every man on that ship hit the floor. And then, bong, twang, the thing broke loose and began to slice around the ship while it was unraveling itself. Had those men hesitated, they would have been cut to pieces. But because they were committed to obey whatever command was given, they hit the deck without questioning. All of their lives were spared. If that were to happen today, now with me, I'd be looking up to see what's going on. You know, why hit the deck? What's happening? But those men were trained to hit it, and they responded instantly and it saved their lives. Look back at our story. Look at verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. I am the lone voice. I am the single voice that God has called out. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now he sets up the challenge. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, lay wood under it, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call out on the name of your God, and I will call out on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for your many, call on the name of your God, put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it, they call on Baal. And I'm going to skip down because that goes on for just a little bit. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down by their hysterics of trying to get fire to come down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. They did. Then do it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done these things at your word. Now, in this moment, building of an altar is sort of a declaration of a belief. It's one of those moments you can't take back. You know, he couldn't look at that and say, okay, well, you know, you guys tried and couldn't do it. I was just sort of teasing, so let's call it even and we'll go on out. No. When he built the altar, Elijah was taking a public stand. This is what I believe and this is what's going to happen. And he was taking that public stand of literally building that altar there. It's kind of like yelling at the top of your lungs sort of makes it difficult to take your words back. You know, I didn't mean to say that. Well, you were screaming your words at me. Or the idea of it's easier to let the cat out of the bag than to put the cat back in the bag. You know, once it's out, and you can't take those things back together. Mountain lion had just eaten a huge bull and was sitting on a rock, just delighted, and started roaring and roaring and roaring. After a while, a hunter came by and shot him. And the moral of the story is, when you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut. Okay? But when you're full of the necessity of God, when you're full of the necessity of God, you can stand there and make declarations like, watch, God is going to bring fire down on this moment. When you build the altar, you're showing that you're committing to serving God's intentions. You build the altar at the point of which your faith and God's intentions intersect. Right at that point is where you build your altar. It's the first thing you do. It's not the last thing. The altar is the declaration point. It's the exclamation point to the moment. It's the point of your commitment. When Noah had heard God say, it's going to rain, even before the people started laughing at him for doing that, he built an altar of commitment to the Lord. And then he built an ark. And then they went inside. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been told, bow down and worship this idol or die, they stated their opinions and beliefs. They built an altar right there at the point of their commitment. Then they went into the fiery furnace. When Daniel had been told, do not pray to your God, Daniel went up to his window and knelt down and for all to see started praying again. He built an altar at the point of his commitment. Then he went down and went into the lion's den. Here's Elijah, who had heard from God, I want you to go be my voice to these people in Israel. And I want you to go share with them my conviction toward them. Elijah built an altar of commitment. Then he went and took on the prophets of Baal. You see, in every one of these, according to what Watchman Nee says, the same fire that melts wax hardens clay. With men like this, there is no middle ground. There's no dancing around. Once they made the commitment and built the altar of that commitment, this place upon which I can declare my trust in God, there wasn't any dancing left. They were ready to go. And they stood firm and went on from there to follow after God. Daniel said, people who know their God will do exploits, which means they will do things that define them, things that let them be known for who they are. The students in Oregon, from now on out, through all the rest of history as it might be recorded, will be known as those students who died because of their faith in the United States. That they will have that legacy because that's why they stood up and that's why they went to their death, because they were believers in the Lord. Once we build that altar, we take our stand and we're committed to follow the things that God is going to do. When you build the altar, the indecision is over. Once the altar is built, you do what reflects your trust in God. There was an old grandpa standing with his grandson watching the remains of a cabin that had been burned down, smoldering, cinders everywhere. Standing there, the little boy shaking, crying. The grandfather looks down and says to the little boy, stop your crying. God ain't dead. He was making an altar, building an altar of commitment in that moment that said to that little boy, look, we're standing on God. We're not standing upon destruction. We're standing upon who God is. And that'll be what gets us to the next step. Look at verse 30, the end of 36 again, going into 37. Elijah said, he said in his prayer, Lord, let it be known that you are the God in Israel, that I am your servant. I've done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Watch this. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And what happened in that moment was sort of a compilation of events that all came together, and that was the result. If you notice up in the end of verse 36, I have done these things at your command. If you back this story up beyond the confrontation, back it up beyond Elijah even coming down and confronting Ahab, back this story up until you have just God and Elijah meeting together out in the wilderness. You have Elijah saying, God, back there, you told me to be your single voice to go talk to them. Back there, I built my altar of commitment. Back there, I decided I would do what you wanted me to do. When he got to doing the actual deed of building this altar of contest and calling down the fire, he was just acting out in response to what he had already decided back there before he ever got here. See, we can't wait until the moment to decide whether we're going to let God be God. We can't wait till the heat of the battle to decide, am I going to be faithful to what God's told me? We do that way back here. Way back in time, we have our altar moment. God, I commit myself to you, and I'm going to trust you no matter what. So that when the conflict comes, I don't have to sit around with any indecision. I don't have to sit around wondering what would be the best thing to do right now. I'm able to stand firm like that sentinel, so that when I'm frozen in time, they look at me and they see he was faithful. He stood as God called him to stand. That lone voice that God wants to use to accomplish that. What was at stake here? It's really important to realize Elijah didn't have much at stake other than his life, you know. But what he was doing, he was basically holding up God's reputation in front of these people. I stand here because of who God is, not who I am. I don't want you to look at me and say, wow, Elijah's such a great prophet. Elijah's such a big man of God. Elijah is such an outstanding individual. Look at his abilities. He says, no, Lord, I want them to be able to look at you and know that you are God and that you are good. And that was the outcome. Did you hear that in verse 39? What did they say when this had the fire had come down? They didn't go, look at Elijah. They said, the Lord, He's God. The Lord, He is God. When we take our stand, we make our altar of commitment at the point of our faith in God's intentions, and we stand there, it is a moment for God to be glorified by our life. For people to look at our good works and see how great He is. That's what He had called Elijah to do. That's what He called those students to do. That's what He calls us to do, to be able to respond to Him in that way. The important thing, choosing to establish once for all that God is in charge of our lives. And we build that altar right there. Building the altar says, I choose God. I believe He is sufficient for all my needs. I trust in the plans He has for me. I know at this very moment He is working all things together for good. I rest in His faithfulness. I commit myself to His will. Years ago, there was a preacher who had gone and was invited to preach at a conference of black preachers. He was the only white guy in this conference with all these other men. And he felt a little out of place, but they made him very welcome, assured him that, you know, they wanted to hear what God had to say through him. And so the man in charge, the guy who was the head of all of this, got up to the pulpit before this man was to come and preach, and he just said this, yes. And the congregation said, yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes, back and forth. It just kind of waved through the whole auditorium, kind of one of those that built up, and then all of a sudden it quit. And he said, Lord, You've heard our answer. Now tell us what to do. That becomes our life once we build the altar of commitment. God, here's my yes. Now tell me what You want me to do. Sunday, next week, we're starting a Bible conference right here. One of the greatest preachers of my life that I've known personally, Paul Burleson, is going to be sharing Sunday morning and Sunday night. You've got to be here for that. And then Wayne Barber is going to take over on Monday night through Wednesday night. You've got to be a part of this. The theme and the messages are going to be so much to where we are in our lives. It will be as though they read the mail that I sent them and told them about every one of you. You're going to think that. What you're going to find is we're going to have three challenges that we're going to face. The first one is to hear God speak. These men are just men, but they're going to speak in behalf of God. It'll be your challenge to hear them as speaking from God. The second challenge will be to obey the voice of God. When you hear God speak through them, then your challenge would be, will I obey what I hear God say to me? And then the third challenge will be, will I then do God's will? Will I do what God wants me to do? Now, in this week, you're going to find that some of us are going to be required to sort of let go of some things to let God have more control in our lives. But I promise each one of us is going to be face to face with a fence that God wants us to cross over. That fence is a moment of commitment. The challenge to see, what am I going to do? Am I going to ride the fence, or am I going to step over the fence and follow God? When we get to the fence, please don't ride it. Please step over it and continue to follow. Because God wants to challenge us to no longer stay hesitating between two opinions, or double-minded, or not singly minded devoted. So when we come to that, be prepared in advance. I'm going to follow after God. Now, what would be the best thing to do? Well, let's back up. Before we ever get to Sunday, maybe now we could say, God, at the point of my faith in your intentions, I want to build an altar. I want to say yes to you now before I ever get the question presented to me. I don't want to get the question presented and then me have to sit there and try to decide if I'm going to obey. I want to tell you now, yes, and let you guide me through the rest of it. Let this week be a week that you examine that possibility of giving God your answer before he ever even asks the question. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, this morning, the ability to see you at work in our lives, to know that you have words that are personal to each one of us when we come into this place. You meet us at our struggles. You meet us in areas where we have perhaps faced weakness or a little bit of wavering. Father, you meet us there, and then you show us how you want to strengthen us from that point on. Father, may we today, maybe throughout this week, work on that altar to get it built so that when it comes next week in this incredible Bible conference opportunity, that, Lord, you're going to be able to just show us great and mighty things about yourself and how our lives can plug into that. Father, I thank you for your devotion to us to love us this much. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.